Anyway, good morning. I had seen something on the internet a few years ago, probably, and I thought I saved it to my computer. Could I find it? I don't know. No, I couldn't find it. And I thought, can I look for it? I looked for it, and I found it, and I was able to slice it up to show you. I'm going to start off with this. This is not a joke. This goes along with my message. But if you can bring up a slide there, go back to slide number one. And slide number one there, you see this guy in a regular white car, and he's looking kind of a snaggy or nice blue car, and what does he say? I wish I had, or look at that new car. You ever looked at somebody else's vehicle or boat or truck and thought, I wish I had that? Now go to the next slide here. Here's that same white car, but notice there's some guy on a bicycle, and what's he thinking to himself? If only I could afford a car. You know, I wish I had a car. One guy, I wish I had that car. This guy's thinking, I wish I had a car. But then next slide, you have this guy at a bus stop, maybe, and he sees a guy on the bike, and what does he think? I wish I had a bike. You ever think about this? You know, I wish I had this, but yet somebody else could be looking at us saying, I wish I had that. But I'm not done yet. Go to the last one there. Here's somebody sitting on the balcony. And what do you notice about this person sitting where? In a wheelchair. Obviously can't do any of the first three things. And says he can go wherever he wants to. It's all a matter of what? Perspectives. You can go ahead and shut that down. I spent a lot of time this week working on the title of my message. Did you see the title of my message? Nearing the End, Part 2. Wow, the blood, sweat, and tears it took to come up with that title, right? Anyway, at the same time, I want to gear this message towards the idea of perspectives. You've seen that in the opening there. Maybe you at one time were very ill and thought you were dying. Maybe you had a close brush with death, a close encounter where you thought, this is it. Whatever the situation, in a moment like this, and you look back, you might start to think about having a different perspective on life. We continue our series on Joseph this morning, and while we will have Joseph in our message, the focus starting last week, continuing on today, is the ending of Jacob, the patriarch's life. Jacob had known a life of scheming, trickery, deception. But in today's passage, I submit he shows a different perspective, as I will try to bring that out. Last time, if you were here, if you recall, Jacob wanted to make sure, please do not bury me here in Egypt. He wants to be buried back in Canaan. He had been living in Egypt now for, you'll see, 17 years. Don't bury me here. Take me back to Canaan. And chapter 47 ended with Joseph promising, yes, I will do that for you. And with Jacob worshiping on his, leaning on a staff there. And that would seem like a good place to end Jacob's life. It'd be just from a literary perspective, you know, hey, bury me back in Canaan, and then he worships, and then it'd be a good place just to say, and he breathed his last. But that's not what we have in our passage. This morning, he's going to be closer to death, of course, just like each day we're closer to death. How's that for a nice thought? But when we are done this morning, he's still going to be alive. But I'm getting ahead of myself. My passage is Genesis 48, and for our scripture reading, I want to do verses 2 through 9. So I want you to find a Bible. I want you to find the strength you need to put on those legs and to stand up and follow along as I read along. Genesis 48, starting in verse 2 through verse 9. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but this is going to just kind of get our feet wet. 48, verse 2. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, while we were still on the way a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" Verse 9, "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." I'd like for you to bow. Father, we ask that you would take these words and the words that are coming up, Lord, to maybe speak to an issue that maybe we are going through or we'll have this week. And all of it, Lord, would you be glorified? Help us to make a, help us as we leave here today to be changed because of your word and your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, again, Genesis 48, and we are looking at perspective this morning. How you looked at the world when you were a kid, if you're not a kid anymore, how you looked at the world then compared to now, it's probably different, right? But let's go back to our passage. I'm going to start with verse 1. Jacob, he is an old man. He knows he is dying. Verse 1, sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. All right. Back in 47, verse 29, we are told Jacob's time of dying was drawing near. And yet, verse 1 starts off with what? Sometime later. And even still, he won't die in our passage this morning. It won't be till the end of chapter 49 that he does die. It's like, does Jacob have an expiration date on him? All right. Actually, the events of chapter 48 we're looking at today and 49 may have happened in the same time, same day. But as much talking that Joseph does in these two chapters, though he is close to death, his words show that he still has his marbles, as they say. Do they still say that phrase? He still has his marbles. And so Joseph here, he learns that his father is ill. Today, we might use the language, has taken a turn for the worse. You know, Aunt Maud is sick. She's been dying, but now she's taken a turn for the worse. In other words, if you want to have any time left, get there. So Joseph learns the news of his father. He takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and goes to see them. And do you remember his two sons? They are actually half Egyptian. Their mother's name, anybody remember? Potipharah, chapter 41. They are at least in their later teens in the story. We know that because Jacob has been in Egypt for 17 years, and they were born before Jacob got there. So they could even be in their 20s at this point. So you might hear me call them boys, but late teens, 20s, okay? Verse 2. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, another name for Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. All right, so Joseph and his sons arrive. Jacob is revived in spirit. And, you know, maybe oftentimes when somebody has taken a turn for the worse, by the time we get there, I'm sure many of us have been there, it's as if they are not in a position to communicate. How many have been there? Yes? And I am no expert on this, but I wonder if one in such a state might be more aware of our presence or even able to hear us than we might think, even if they can't respond or be able to see with their eyes. I don't know, but it just makes you wonder how much they can communicate or how much they are recognizing it. But though Jacob is dying, he is still able to be strengthened physically. He sits up in bed. And what might you think Jacob would say next? If you are granted the situation of a dying process, as opposed to, you know, like a tragic accident that happens immediately, if you are granted the situation of a dying process, what might you say on your deathbed? Tell Frank down the road that I haven't forgotten what he did to me 3 weeks or 3 decades ago, that old jerk. You make sure my brother keeps his hands off the savings, right? Just leave me alone so I can lie here and die. If you had this opportunity, what might you say? What might Jacob, the schemer, the tricker, the deceiver, what is he going to say in this situation? Well, look at it, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared. Isn't that his first words are an appeal to God? Isn't that great? God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. What are Jacob's words about? If we can condense them, simply put, they are Godward. They are about God and his promises. And Jacob recounts a what we call a theophany, a appearance of God, that he received back in chapter 35, decades ago. And God had promised Jacob, like with Abraham, many descendants, but also land. At this point, the descendants, they're growing in number, but the land of Canaan, here called an everlasting possession, that wasn't told back in chapter 35, it is here, but the land of Canaan still had not been acquired, but Jacob, though dying, still believes God will be faithful to his promises. Again, and this coming from a man who had lived a good portion of his life scheming, deceiving, and tricking his way through it. One could ask, Jacob, how in the world will things get accomplished when you die and you're not here to deceive your way through it? How's this going to happen? And without saying it, Jacob's words might be an admission that says, yeah, things really are not dependent upon me and my scheming, but on the sovereign God who brings it to pass. Amen. And this is a good perspective to have. You know this, but let me ask. Am I in charge of the future? Are you in charge of the future or is God? Right? Sure, one might think they have to cheat, deceive, and scheme their way in order to make it through life. But there's also this mindset that says, I don't know how this world is going to survive without me. If I go, I don't know. Now, I don't think anybody here would say that, but people might live with such a mindset. If I'm not here to make 20 posts a day about pictures of my supper or a political post a day, how is this world going to survive if I'm gone? I don't know. If I don't fight tooth and nail about the color of the church carpet, I don't know how this church is going to survive. I don't know. If the town council doesn't put a four-way stop at the intersection where my house just happens to sit, I don't see how this town can survive. Now, I'm being facetious, but there is a lot of truth there, right? And the perspective I want you to have here is simply that, you know this, the world will continue after you and I go. Do you know that, right? Right? This world is not dependent upon our existence. Our existence is dependent upon him. Of course, we know this, but how often do we live it out? Jacob, he's not done speaking, verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Now what is going on here? It's kind of confusing. We are dealing with issues of birthright and blessing. Jacob is adopting his two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, which will put them on the same level as his other sons. In that culture, the firstborn, along with other, you know, privileges, gets a double portion of the inheritance. You say, I don't like it. Well, that's how it was done. And so what seems to be happening is that the double portion of the firstborn, the double portion that would be given to the firstborn should have gone to Reuben, but it's not going to go to him. It's not going to go to the next in line, Simeon. In fact, it's going to go all the way down to the 11th son, Joseph. But hear this, Joseph is not actually really getting it. It's going to be portioned out amongst his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Is that clear as mud? You might think of it this way. Joseph is receiving the birthright, but the birthright is going to be passed on to his two sons. Now, even with these two sons in our story, one is going to be more prominent than the other. But I'm getting ahead. In that culture, there's an accepted way of passing on the inheritance. And Jacob does kind of follow it, but he modifies it. And so Jacob is adopting his two grandsons of Joseph. And I want you to keep in mind who these boys are. Young men at this point. They are biracial, aren't they? They are half Egyptian. Remember, their mother is Egyptian, not Hebrew. The boy's maternal grandfather is a pagan Egyptian priest. Does that seem to be a problem with Jacob? Nope. He adopts him as if they were his first generation sons. And with this adoption, the two boys will become two of the tribes of Israel. You think of Judah. Judah's children, they're biracial too. They got Canaanite blood. It's just neat. You might be surprised who is in your family tree. Let's just put it that way, okay? Right? Verse 7. As I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, he got a little bio on his wife Rachel, who has passed. And the question is, this seems out of place. Like, why are you bringing this up? I'm not for sure. One suggestion is that the act of adopting his two grandsons reminds him of another situation where he got two sons. And that is when Rachel gave him two sons. Who were the two sons of Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. Very good. Now, remember the context here. Joseph is close to death, and yet, is this like a way of saying that the death of Rachel is still on his mind, even though it happened years before? You ever hear or said of somebody else, you know, they never really got over the death of their spouse. They never really got over the death of their child. And maybe what we see here is that Jacob has never really gotten over the death of Rachel. It's like still on his mind after these years on his dying bed. And yet, of the tribes of Israel that inherited land, it's interesting when you look at the tribes of Israel and how it's played out in Scripture. It's not, most of the time it's not consistent. More of a Sunday school lesson. But of the 12 tribes that inherit land, three of them will be from Rachel's line. How do I get three when she had two kids? Well, there's the line of Benjamin. There's the Benjamites. But don't think of the line of Joseph. Think about his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are three tribes of Israel that descend from Rachel. Does that make sense? Verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. In other words, God did a work outside the land. I just love that. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed him and embraced him. Now how does he not know who his own grandsons were? Well, it could be, as we read there, he's got bad eyesight, right? There might be a little, I don't know, I'd have to look into this more, but it could be when he asks, "Whose sons are these?" In other words, whose children are these? You think they're yours, Joseph, but by me adopting them, they become mine. I don't know. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Now here's where I'm camping here. This is the next perspective I want you to see, and that is to live with the belief that God does what is thought impossible. Live with the belief that God does what is thought impossible. Now, you might reword that differently, but the idea is we can look within ourselves, we can look in the world around us, and wonder how in the world will this all work out. But then we give it to God, and God works it out. Yes? And I want you to see this played out. I want you to go back to chapter 42 and verse 36. Chapter 42, I'm going somewhere with this. This is during the time of the famine. The brothers minus Benjamin have gone to Egypt for grain, and they do not know that it's their brother they betrayed who they've been dealing with, Joseph. They don't know that they don't realize that it's him. That's number two over the land. Joseph, he keeps up this ruse. He keeps back Simeon and says, you know, he accuses them of being spies. "If you're telling the truth, then you come back with Benjamin." Right? The brothers get home, they tell their father Jacob the situation, and I'm in verse 36 of chapter 42, and this is not a poetry class or like that, but let me give an example of dramatic reading, okay? Anybody know anybody dramatic in their family? Don't answer it. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Do you know anybody like that? Don't answer. But what's he talking about? Joseph, or Jacob, doesn't expect to see Joseph again. Now that Simeon is in Egyptian prison, well, forget him. I'm not going to see him again. If I release Benjamin, kiss him goodbye. And there's three sons there that I might as well just, you know, say sayonara to. What's he acting like? He's acting like he's got a target on his back. Everything is against me. But you take that, you go back to chapter 48, in verse 11. What we just read, in chapter 48, verse 11, Jacob seems to be singing a different tune. What does he say? He says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Isn't that quite the different perspective? Which person would you rather hang around with? You know the answer. And who does Jacob credit for this reunion of not only seeing Joseph, but also realizing he's got grandchildren by this Joseph? Who does he credit? It's not hard there. God. God has brought this about. God did the impossible. I didn't expect God to do this, but he did. Ephesians 3:20, "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." If you can imagine it, God can do more than that. It's not what you can imagine. It's do immeasurably more than what we can imagine. Isn't that great? Verse 12. I'm in 48 if you're not back there. "Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him." Now I want you to notice what is going on here. Jacob is blessing Joseph's two sons, and Joseph is strategically, you know, maybe helping dad out because he's old, strategically placing these two sons of his with Manasseh on the right side, since the right side is the place of prominence. He is the firstborn out of Joseph's kid. Put him on the right side so dad can bless him with his right hand. And then put Ephraim on the left side. Still get blessed, but a lesser blessing to help dad out. So his left hand there. We're helping dad out, right? Both sons got the double portion divided among them, but one son will get the greater part of it. Which son will that be? Well, obviously the firstborn Manasseh, right? Stay tuned. Watch verse 14. This is how you know that Jacob still has his marbles. Look at verse 14. "But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God from whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.'" Did you catch what happened here? Which of the two sons get blessed? It's kind of a trick question. Both of them, thank you, whoever said that. But where does Jacob's right hand go? Not on the firstborn Manasseh, as we would expect, but on the secondborn Ephraim. And notice that Joseph, he sees what's happening, and he's trying to prevent it from happening. Look at verse 17. "When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" In other words, dad, you're mixing this up. This is how we do things. Did Jacob's poor eyesight cause him to lay his right hand on the wrong son? Was he just senile and got mixed up? I mean, he is 147 years old. Do you ever walk into a room and wonder, why did I come in here? Yes? You know, maybe Jacob is just confused. Joseph needs to help dad out a little bit. No, I believe Jacob is being guided by God Almighty, and that there's a lesson here. But let's continue, verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. No, Jacob is not confused. He's old. He's got poor eyesight. He might need the use of a staff to get around, or at this point is bedridden, can't get out. But I submit that he knows exactly what he's doing. Joseph, do not worry about your firstborn son, Manasseh. What does the text say about him? It doesn't say he's going to be cursed. It doesn't say he's going to miss out. It says he will become great. That's great, right? It's only that the secondborn son, Ephraim, he just happens to be greater. And in the history of Israel, if you remember, after the kingdom is divided, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the 10 tribes form the northern kingdom. And two of those tribes are Ephraim and Manasseh. And oftentimes, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom get the name Israel, but also gets the name Ephraim. Why? Because they're all Ephraimites? No. Because it's the greater one. It's the bigger one. And then he... Truly, the younger does become, quote-unquote, greater than the older. Now, let me ask this. Why is there so much space devoted to Ephraim being chosen over Manasseh? I mean, why even talk about this? Why did the Spirit put this in the Bible? Why was the younger chosen over the older? What does this show? First, it shows that God is not bound by human custom and tradition. Does God have to abide by the rules that says, well, this is how we've always done it? Is he? Somebody say no. But secondly, I think this is really important. By the younger being chosen over the older, it rules out all boasting. The custom, again, was that the firstborn gets the greater responsibilities and prominence and blessings and all that. But there's a little risk in that. There's a little danger in that. Because the firstborn gets all this inheritance and all this stuff and all these goodies and say, God must have thought me special to have me born first, and thus I must have deserved what's been given to me. I must have earned these blessings. I deserve the rights and privileges that come with being the firstborn because I'm the firstborn. I'm actually myself the baby of the family. But anyway, speaking as if I was the firstborn receiving all this inheritance. If God wanted my brother Hank, born 3 years younger than me, to be the firstborn, well, he would have brought that to pass. But he didn't. He made me the firstborn. And thus, God thought me special to have me born first. Not putting down any of you firstborns. But you see where I'm getting at? The firstborn could get a little boastful, bragging. But if the younger was chosen over the older, such a one could honestly say, I don't deserve this. I have no right to this. This is all of grace. Do you see any correlation with your own standing before God? Does God save us because of our birth order or our good looks, our talent, our good deeds and obedience? That is, did we pray, and obey enough times that God, he deserves it? Or was it because we trusted the finished work of Christ and received it as a free gift because of grace? You see where I'm getting at here? Salvation, if it's a free gift, then there's no room for boasting. Paul says that. One scholar, John Selhammer, writes, receiving the blessing which God offers does not rest with one's natural status in the world. On the contrary, the blessing of God is based solely on God's grace. The one to whom the blessing did not belong has become the heir of the promise. And you might think about it. This is nothing new in the book of Genesis. I don't have this down here, but you think about it. Genesis over and over chooses the younger over the older. Who was Adam and Eve's first son? Cain. Well, he turned out to be a dandy, didn't he? No, he killed his brother Abel. And then there was Seth, right? And we know there are more. What about Abraham? Who was his firstborn? Ishmael. with the Egyptian maidservant. Oh, he must be the one the promise goes to. I said it would come through Sarah. It comes through Sarah, Isaac. Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau. Jacob gets the promise. Judah's boys, Perez and I can't think of it. Chapter 38. But you remember they're fighting on their way out? That might not be the best one. I can't remember. Joseph is getting the birthright over his other brothers. He's the 11th born. But even Joseph's two boys here, the younger gets it over the older. And what's this all show here? That God is not bound by human customs or traditions. God does what he wants to do. Man says, well, this is how we've always done things. And God says, well, that's cute, but that's not how we're doing it. Man says, well, society says, dot, dot, dot. And God says, well, society is wrong and it's not up for debate. How's that? Really, the point I'm trying to make is, don't think any situation is too difficult for God or that God can't do something out of the ordinary through it. Well, culture says this, or this is how we always done things. Well, God's not bound by it, right? Because if you have the perspective that says you have God all figured out, or that because this is how we've always done things, then this is how it's got to go, then what you have done is really reduce God to a mechanical God, right? I put in the exact change to the pop machine. I press the right button. It does what I say it to do. I did the right thing, so God has to act this way, right? I'm not saying God is going to act contrary to his nature, but I'm saying God is free to be God. Amen? Did I hear an amen? It's okay to say amen here, right? Well, let me finish off this chapter, and then I'll have one more perspective to share with you. Verses 21 through 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Again, we see that Jacob is entrusting the future to God after he dies. He knows jolly good well that the universe is not going to shut down when he dies. It's still going to happen. And do you know that about yourself too? That when you die, the universe is not going to shut down? Do we realize that? God's still going to be running the universe. And not only will God still be running the universe, God is going to be with Joseph. He'll bring him back to the land of promise. Actually, the word you and your in Hebrew are plural, so probably the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people are going to be brought back to the land, not just Joseph. And I want you to notice how Jacob's faith is so strong here. Look at verse 22 again. What is he doing? And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Do you know what's going on here? Jacob does not even own this land, and he's already partitioning it out. It's like telling my kids, I got 1,000 acres of rich, black, dark soil on the other side of the county. There's a cabin on it and a lakefront and all this good stuff you can have when I die. And they say, but you don't own it now. I know, but it'll be yours when you get there. See, it's ridiculous. Jacob is saying, I don't own this land now, but it'll be ours. I have such a faith in God that it'll become our people's that you can have this. You see that? Why? Because I believe God's prior promise, Genesis 15:16, to get the land. Now, I have one more perspective to share that I skipped over in our exposition, but I think it really brings it on home. And that is Jacob's perspective on life. And to show this, I want to go back 17 years before, which will take us to chapter 47, verse 9. Back to 47, Jacob has moved to Egypt. He gets to meet Pharaoh. And what does he tell Pharaoh in verse 9? 47 verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. All right. Here, Jacob confesses that his life has been what? Few and difficult. Now, you can go back to the archives and see what I said about the word few, but I want to focus on the word difficult. The word can be translated evil, but probably understanding is life has been hard. Life has been troublesome, unpleasant. All right? I have the word difficult. And as I've said more than once, Jacob brought a lot, some or not a lot of this upon himself, right? Now, he says life has been difficult. And you can read that as saying that Jacob is playing the victim card. Woe is me, right? Life's been so hard to me. Feel sorry for me. Maybe. But let's just take Jacob at his word here, that life has been hard for him. At this point, here he's age 130. Life has been hard, difficult for him. And assuming he is being honest with himself, let's just take him at his word. That's one perspective. Life has been hard, difficult. You don't have to raise your hand, but is that true of you? Life has been hard. Life has been difficult. I'm not here to challenge that. Okay? Jacob says life's been difficult. It's been hard. It's not been easy. But I take you back to our chapter this morning, chapter 48. And I read over it quickly. But I take you back to verse 15. 48, verse 15. Yes, this is 17 years later, but I don't think Jacob is talking about the past 17 years. I think he is looking at his over his whole life, most of which would have been what he called difficult. Jacob had earlier said that life was difficult. 17 years later, he seems to have a different perspective. There is no mention of life being difficult. Look at it, verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Jacob, where is the talk about life being difficult? He doesn't say it. What does Jacob acknowledge here? What does he say about God? God is like what to him? Shepherd. The Hebrew actually says, "God has shepherded me." And I don't think you have to read a contradiction in Jacob's words here. In one sense, life had been pretty hard for Jacob. But as he is near death and he looks over his life, it's as if he could say in the same breath, "God has been my shepherd." I don't think these two are contradictory statements, are they? Is life hard? Yes. Is God also your shepherd? You see that? And let me put it this way. Would Jacob have come to know God as shepherd if life had been easy for him? In other words, a life of difficulty allowed him to see God in a new perspective. Now that'll preach, right? In other words, he would not have experienced God as shepherd if life had just been handed to him and everything had been easy. And what kind of connotations does the term shepherd bring up? Some of you have handled sheep, right? Care, leading, guidance, protection. In other words, it's all a matter of perspective. I think I started that way too. Let us bow. Father, you've been so good to us. We say life has been hard and difficult. When life is hard and difficult, we say it's not bad when things are going good. But life can be very hard and difficult. But we submit that we come to know you in a different way through a hard and difficult times. And so, Lord, thank you, us who are right related through you to you because of Jesus Christ, to know you as shepherd. The imagery here is not of king, though true. It's not of warrior, though you do fight for us, but it says shepherd, that you have taken care of us. You have guided us. You have protected us. And we thank you. But at this time, we are thinking of a new concept, or not a new concept, but we're thinking about the meal that your son Jesus gave, the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for us. Our sins were many. Our debt was too deep. But we believe that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, laid down his life for us. And that we can trust in him, trust him fully for our forgiveness of sins, believing that he did everything that was possible to bring us into a right relationship with you. And as I said, with the order of the firstborn, secondborn, we have no room for boasting. Since salvation wasn't about how good we are, we can't boast to say we got here because of how good we are, how good looking we are, how much money we have, whatever it is, it's of grace. And we remember that now, what Christ did for us in a simple meal, not to be taken lightly, but a time of remembrance. As we take these emblems, Lord, help us humble ourselves, Lord, remembering where we've come from, how you have shepherded us to this point, remembering how it's not about our goodness, but about your goodness, about Christ's goodness. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.